It's good to see everyone out this morning. I would encourage you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to start by reading the first four verses here in just a moment. It's a wonderful day. It's beautiful outside. It feels wonderful inside. Most of us are probably comfortable with the temperature, comfortable in our seats. We are so privileged and so blessed to be able to worship God in such a comfortable, peaceful environment. I hope that you've prepared your hearts and minds for worship of our Lord today, and that now as we engage in the portion of study, that you will open your mind to God's Word, allow it to speak to you, look for application in your life as we study along together this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but not wanting their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Perhaps some of you can picture, and as I read this passage here, I picture somewhat of a courtroom scene. I've sat in a courtroom scene a couple of times, and many of us, as we imagine the scenery there, maybe we've served in jury duty or in some other portion of that procedure. I personally have sat on a witness stand, and as the judge comes in, and as you all rise up when he comes in, and you sit down when he's seated, and then you come up as a witness to give evidence or give character testimony or something like that, they ask you, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" And that's somewhat of an intimidating idea. And I can't imagine what must be going through Timothy's mind as he reads here, Paul is speaking in verse 1, man, that'll get your attention. Where Timothy is told by Paul, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead." He's got Timothy's attention. He's got my attention. But the scene that he's picturing, he is calling on God as his witness and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the whole world, to listen to what he is about to charge Timothy with doing. And so as this verse here is set up, we get the feeling that something very important is going to be said as Paul charges Timothy with this particular action. And we read what he's charged with in verse 2. Preach the Word. Perhaps not the big dramatic action that we're looking for as we see Paul charging Timothy before God and Jesus Christ. We'd make a lot of fuss, I think, sometimes about preaching the Word. People say, "Well, isn't it just preaching?" And well, I've listened to preachers that perhaps that may be the way it seemed, that causes the listener or the student to say, "It's just preaching." However, I suggest to you that just preaching is something that's very important, and unfortunately, I don't think most people in the religious world understand the significance of it. Have you ever wondered why there's so many denominations, so many people that are worshiping God so many different ways? In part, I believe it's because preachers, men, get up behind the pulpit and they don't take the charge that Timothy was given as he was going to preach and teach seriously. You see the seriousness with which Paul addresses and charges Timothy with it. And the reason it's so important we see in verse 3. Because Paul says you're to preach the Word, you're to be preaching sound doctrine, because there's going to come a time when they won't endure sound doctrine. Now, I very seriously think Paul probably doesn't have in mind 2016 AD. 2,000 years after he's writing this to Timothy, there are going to be a bunch of people that come up and that don't want to hear sound doctrine being preached. He's probably relating to something more imminent upon the time in which Timothy himself is going to be experiencing. However, as we read this, I can't help but think that the charge that Paul is bringing to Timothy rings with truth. Because I think we live in a society that is described, as Paul uses here in verse 3, that does not want to hear sound doctrine being preached. Now, Paul charged Timothy, and he made this big deal about preaching the Word, because I think Paul understands the power of the Word of God as it's manifested in preaching. And some people may say, "Well, it's just preaching. What's the big deal about preaching?" Well, Paul understood the power, because this is the power of the Word of God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4:12, "The Word of God is living
and it's active, and is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brethren, that's the Word of God. It's alive. It's sentient. It's active. It's powerful. It's not just preaching. You see, what preaching does, perhaps when it's done soundly, as Paul describes and charges Timothy to do in verse 3, you see the effect that it has. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter stood before the Jews, and as he spoke to them, and as he preached to them the Word of God, you remember the effect that those words, as it fell on the listeners' ears, and it caused them to cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" You remember the effect that's described there, the Word of God had on them? We're told it pierced their hearts. Now, it doesn't always produce such a positive effect, but it may drive people to feel a great deal of emotion. Stephen, a little bit later after the church is established, is preaching to the Jews in Acts 7. And as he's preaching to them, and he essentially levels the same charge to these Jews in Acts 7 that Peter leveled to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You crucified Jesus, you crucified God's Messiah, you crucified the King." And man, those words were powerful, and they evoked a very emotional response on the people that heard it. They were cut to the quick. And you go back and you think of the power of God's Word. When it's preached, it's powerful. When it's done soundly, as Paul charges Timothy to do, it invokes within those who hear a powerful emotion. And Paul said there's going to be a time that comes, verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, where people just aren't going to be interested in hearing sound doctrine as it's preached. They're not interested in hearing the Word of God. And brethren, I think that it's safe to say we're living in that day and age now, aren't we? So many churches, what's the appeal that they offer? You don't see church signs that say, "Come in, you're going to hear God's Word preached powerfully." That's not what they argue. That's not what they say that they're promoting in their church, or what you're going to find if you worship with them. They're going to make you feel good. They're going to let you leave feeling encouraged and feeling built up. And you've got so many churches that are appealing to the senses, to the emotions. They get the bands and they get the lights and they get the food and they get the fun and they get the entertainment, and you leave here feeling good. You don't hear the preaching of the Word of God as Timothy is charged to preach the Word soundly here in this passage. You see, sound preaching is preaching that is rooted in God's Word. It's not going to just stir us up emotionally and leave us all feeling good, and that emotion is going to be gone 5 minutes after we leave the building. That's what not what sound preaching does. It pierces our hearts. It drives us to change. It's teaching that is rooted in God's Word. See, this morning we're going to encounter a doctrine and talk about a doctrine, a teaching that tickles the ears of the listeners. And it's one that's believed and practiced by many who are in the religious world today, and that is the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Let me say that there's a reason that this doctrine is so prevalent in the denominational world. And it's this idea of salvation is something that's a gift from God. It's given to you by God, and once God gives you that gift, and I've had people make this argument against me, God's not an Indian giver. God's not going to take that gift back from you. And it's this idea of once you have salvation, the gift from God, then there is nothing you can do to lose it. Now, it's one thing to hear this doctrine of once saved, always saved. When you listen perhaps just to the theory of it, let me put words to it to help you understand the conclusion that this doctrine will lead you to. This is a quote that was taken by a preacher, an older preacher named Sam Morris from a denominational church in Texas that believed and held to this idea of once saved, always saved. This is what he said. He said, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not condemn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins a Christian may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not put his soul in any danger." That's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't sound to me like that doctrine was pulled from the Bible. But I will say this. Does that not on the surface sound desirable? Does that not on the surface sound attractive? the fact that I have this gift from God, salvation, and I don't have to worry about how I live my life. I can do whatever I want. I can live like a heathen, or I can try to live my best, and I can make mistakes along the way. But no matter what, if I'm saved, I can't lose it. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty appealing. But the question we've got to ask, is that a teaching, is that a doctrine that can be found and that is derived from God's Word? Now, I want to speak to the young people for just a moment. Young people, listen to me for just a minute. This doctrine is probably going to be especially appealing to you, because this doctrine says if you're a Christian, you can live however you want. And it's not going to have any implication on your spiritual destiny. Your salvation, regardless of what sins you may commit, will remain perfectly intact. Go ahead and be turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. But what this doctrine says is, if you're a Christian, you can go out and drink alcohol, and you can get drunk, and you can have fun with all of your friends, and that's not going to have any implication on your spiritual destiny. What it says is you can go out and you can live sexually promiscuously. You can lie to your parents. You can talk like the world. You can dress like the world. And it's not going to have any impact on your salvation. Does that not sound like something that you would want? I think most of us would say here, that idea of perpetual comfort no matter how I live, that sounds like a good idea. But remember what Paul said. This time was going to come when people wanted their ears tickled, where they did not want to hear sound doctrine as it's preached. And as you think about this warning that Peter gives to Christians in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, let's read here. He says, he's talking about these false teachers. He says, these false teachers, they're springs without water, and they're mists that are driven by the storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved, for speaking out of arrogant words of vanity. Listen to this. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the living, those the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So he's warning Christians about these false teachers, and he says these false teachers are going to get the punishment that they deserve. The blackness of darkness is reserved for them. But did you notice the method by which they were misleading Christians, those who escaped the corruption of the world? Says they entice by fleshly desire and sensuality. The Bible says fornication is a sin, and that it will separate us from God. The teaching of once saved, always saved says if you sleep with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, if you're a Christian, it can't do anything to harm your salvation. The Bible says we should dress modestly, and I'm not to be a stumbling block to others. But once saved, always saved, I can wear what I want. I can dress however provocatively or indecently as I want, and my salvation will not by any means be damaged. Is that not what Peter is describing here? Enticing false teachers, enticing by fleshly desire and sensuality. You can live how you want. You can act like you want. You can do whatever makes you feel good, and you don't stand any danger of losing your salvation. That's what Peter is describing here. Yet that is the doctrine and the teaching of once saved, always saved. In verse 19, he promises them freedom. When in actuality, you live a life like that, you find yourself enslaved to your sin, the desires of your body. And so this morning, we want to give consideration to this idea. This passage, this idea, is not a teaching that isn't without convincing evidence. Because a majority of denominations hold to this idea that salvation can't be lost, that I can do whatever I want and my salvation will remain intact. And we want to ask the question, is that sound doctrine? Is that doctrine that should come from our pulpits or from pulpits anywhere in any church building? Is that something that Timothy would have been allowed by Paul to preach, as Paul charged him before God and Jesus Christ to preach God's Word soundly? No doctrine like this, and no teaching, it would seem, can't without somewhat convincing evidence sway the masses. And I think we see the masses going along with this teaching of once saved, always saved. And on the surface, as we read some of these passages, what you're going to notice, and go ahead if you'd like to jot these down, and if you talk to someone about this, this is just my personal experience. These are the passages that they're going to turn to, and they're going to say, look, your salvation can't be lost no matter what you do. And we're going to look at these here in just a moment. And while you look at these on the surface, there are good arguments that can be made. And it seems like a doctrine that's going to engulf the masses at least has some appearance of truth. So let's give consideration to these passages, the first of which can be found in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. If you turn over there with me, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says over here in this passage, as he speaks about our victory in Jesus Christ, listen to the word that he says, and listen to the power and the security of the statements he's making. He says, I am convinced, Romans 8, 38, I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So primarily what someone will say when they show you this passage, as they defend once saved, always saved, nothing can separate us from God's love. Now my tendency would usually be to point out, that's true. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But does what Paul have in mind here, as he says this, nothing separates any of us from that, is he talking about God's love, which is true, God loves everyone? Or is he talking about something that pertains to salvation? And at first, I would have a tendency to say, well, he's talking about God's love, and yes, nothing can separate us from God's love. You can run from it, you can neglect it, but God still loves you. And that's how I would probably initially respond to this. But it does seem like Paul has salvation in mind. Did you notice where this love for these people exists at the very end of verse 39? In Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is talking about is the love that God has for His people in Christ. And as I think about this, really what helps me understand that, I love all the children in the world. I think all of us here would say that. Children in their innocence, children in their beauty, and you just look at a child and they're innocent, they're sinless, they don't know right from wrong. You look at that, there's just something wonderful and special about that. And so all of us here would make that statement. I love all of the children in the world. I wouldn't wish anything terrible on an innocent child. God loves all of the people in this world. But just as I love all the children in the world, let me tell you something. I've got a special love for a particular little girl named Annabelle, because she's mine. Now, I love her differently. I love her in a way that I don't have a just general desire for the well-being of all children. I love her differently because she is my child. Now, God is not saying here, He's not speaking of the love that He has for the entire world. He is talking about a special love that He has for His children that are in Christ Jesus. And so we are talking about a passage that pertains to those who are saved. And then the person might say, well, you proved my point. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, those that God has for us who are His children. So we're saved in Christ, and there's nothing we can do to separate ourselves. Well, we do need to notice the context of this passage. Paul is talking in Romans 8 about a certain type of person that God has a love for that is in Christ Jesus. Look in verse 5 as Paul's describing this person. Verse 5 says, for those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verses 12 and 13, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if you by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14, for if you are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so what Paul is not describing here is a person who's become a Christian at some point in time, but has then turned their back on God, returned to the world, returned to a lifestyle of sin and disappointment and disobedience. What Paul is talking about, those who have no fear, those who cannot be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That person is, verse 5, they're setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. Verses 12 and 13, they're putting to death the flesh. They're walking according to the Spirit. Verse 14, they're being led by the Spirit of God. That person that's doing those things, they are giving everything they've got to their Lord and Savior, and they're putting to death the flesh, and they're trying their best. And you know what? They may make mistakes along the way, but they make those things right. They're being led by the Spirit. They're putting to death the flesh. That person that's doing that should have absolute confidence that their salvation cannot be taken away. And so when you understand that within the context, that passage there is not saying me becoming a Christian is a license to sin. Me becoming a Christian means I can go and live however I want. No, I've got to walk according to the Spirit. I've got to follow the teachings of God's Word. I've got to put to death the flesh. And only then when I do those things can I experience the confidence that verses 37 and 38 talk about. And so when you consider the context of that passage, Paul isn't saying this is a license to sin. He's saying the one who's led by the Spirit of God is the one that can have this confidence. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. This may be perhaps the most common passage that I hear referenced in defense of this idea of once saved, always saved. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. This is the words of Jesus. Once again, I say these passages on the surface, they sound convincing. They sound like it says, okay, there's nothing I can do for my salvation to be lost. But we'll look at the context of this passage too. And we'll see if that's truly what the Bible is preaching and if that is sound doctrine as Paul would describe it. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And listen to this, verse 28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so once again, what you're going to find out about all of these passages, their purpose is to give confidence to the Christian. And that's what this statement here that Jesus makes is doing. It's to give confidence to the child of God and the follower of God. But it's not to give them a security that is false. It's not to give them a security that is not really truly there. Listen to some of these phrases, and this is what you oftentimes hear emphasized. I'm going to give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. You hear that? My salvation can't be lost. No one can snatch us from the hand of God. I'm never going to die. I am going to have eternal life. My Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from their hand. And so if you look at this language as it's used, Jesus is making this promise to instill confidence in those that follow God. He does just like any good father would do. Parents, if your child woke up in the middle of the night, a young child, and they had a nightmare, and they're crying out for you, and they're afraid, what would you do? Well, you go in there and you whisper to them words of comfort. Hey, it's okay, it was just a dream. Don't be afraid. Nothing is going to hurt you now that I'm here. You would speak to them in such a way to instill confidence in you, to let them know I'm going to take care of you. Nothing is going to hurt you. And it calms them down. And it gives them peace. That's what this passage is supposed to do for the believer. Now, the question that we need to ask is this peace that the believer is to have, is it unconditional? Is it such that even if I go and leave the flock of God and go astray, that I can still, as a believer, have this confidence? Go to verse 26. And Jesus says, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. And they'll say, well, I believe, therefore I'm a sheep, therefore I have the promises and the confidence of security. And you hear these emphasis in phrases on verses 28 and 29, eternal life, never perish. My Father is greater than all, and they cannot perish. But you don't oftentimes hear emphasized verse 27, and this is what helps us really understand who is the one that can have confidence. Will you read verse 27? My sheep, those that believe. What do the sheep of God who are going to have the protection of the shepherd do? Number one, they hear my voice. They listen to God. Whenever Jesus, the King, the shepherd, speaks, they're listening. They're paying attention. They're not wandering off doing their own thing. They hear the shepherd. And you know what? They follow the shepherd. This confidence isn't promised for anyone that becomes a Christian and then wanders off. You know what? If I become a Christian, I can leave the fold. This promise, this confidence of eternal life and never perishing and the protection of the Father is promised to those who hear the voice of the shepherd, who are His sheep, and who follow Him. And brethren, that should instill within you and me. If I'm doing what I can to follow the commands of God and to subject myself to Him and to what He says and not willfully just disobey and live at my own discretion, then I can have full confidence in my salvation. This promise of security is not to every sheep that ever at any time enters the flock of God. It's to the one who hears, and it's to the one that follows. And so that's the one who is promised security. And so don't let someone go to this passage and use superficial phrases to lead you astray by this doctrine. Those who believe, those who follow, those who obey, they have that security that Paul, that Jesus talks about in the protection of the Father. One last passage, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, let's look at verse 37. This is another one of those passages. And as you can tell in most of these instances, what corrects these misunderstandings and these misinterpretations is really just a closer examination of the context. We saw that as we looked at verses in Romans 8, where we saw the type of man that had the promise of the protection of God. And we look at what the sheep who is in God's pasture is doing in John 10. And here in John 6:37, this one is ripped from its context and oftentimes used to be applied to me and my salvation. John chapter 6 and verse 37, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so, once again, what is intended to be confidence to the believer is misconstrued by those who are promoting this idea of once saved, always saved. It's meant to give the believer security, but not false security. Listen to these phrases that Jesus is saying. And what's oftentimes said is, if I become a Christian, then God will never cast me out. I may wander off, I may leave the fold, but God will never cast me out because I have been given to Jesus by God. Was that what this passage is saying? On the surface, it sounds like it could be convincing. And perhaps there are good arguments that could be made when you look at this. But just consider what's being said here in a little more depth. The context of this passage, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. You'll remember that miracle as it's recorded. He's fed 5,000 people with fish and with bread. And these people, they have came back and they want to hear, so it seems, the preaching of Jesus. And they follow Him seeking more bread, don't they? And Jesus knows their motives. And so He starts to talk about being the bread of life. And He starts to say things like, you've got to eat my body. And you've got to drink my blood. And He starts talking about Himself as the food that they need to be desiring. And what quickly becomes very obvious is that these people aren't interested in hearing Jesus' teaching. They're trying to get more food. They're interested in being fed so that their hunger might be satisfied. You know, go back and let's read verses 34 through 37 to help us really understand what's taking place here. Then they said to Jesus, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so verse 34 makes it obvious what they want. They want bread. They want something to eat, just like Jesus had gave them the day before. Bread that will satisfy their physical hunger. They go to Jesus, they say in verse 35, we want this bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. They don't want the bread Jesus is offering. These people that He's speaking to just yesterday, and He said, you've seen me, but you don't believe. Now, the people just yesterday had witnessed a great miracle. A few loaves of bread and a few fish had been taken, and 5,000 men, excluding women and children, had been fed by that small amount of food. Now, anybody that had witnessed that would say, that's a great work. That's a great miracle. This must be someone very special that we're dealing with. Jesus says in verse 36, you've seen me, but you haven't believed. The purpose of these miracles, yes, it was to show Jesus' compassion. He says, I see the crowds, they're hungry, lest they faint on the way back, let's feed them. And so He took and He multiplied food, and He fed them because of His compassion. But more importantly, He wanted them to see, you need to be listening to the words I'm saying. Because if I can take and I can do this, what can I do for you spiritually? And so these people had tasted this miracle so they might come to understand who Jesus truly was. And it was so that they might think beyond their physical hunger and think, maybe this guy's got something that we really need to be a part of, that we really need to hear. That's why He did the miracle. And they can clearly see that He's from God, but they're not interested. Jesus is going to say some things that drive most of these people away. You look down at verse 60 in the chapter. Many of the disciples, after He says these hard things, many of the disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. who can listen to it? In verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So when you and I, we read that, we think, man, Jesus drove these people away. They were disciples, and he sent them away. But verse 37, and the purpose of verse 37 is not to refer to my security or my salvation. Verse 37 helps me, when I read this passage, understand why Jesus drove these people away. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And as you read it and you think, maybe Jesus cast these people out. No. Jesus said, you saw me, you should know who I am, but you don't believe. They didn't come seeking to partake of the bread of life, did they? They didn't come seeking to hear the teaching that Jesus offered that would save their soul. The person who comes to Jesus seeking salvation, seeking Him as the bread of life, not as some means to an end, not as some way to have all of these resources at their disposal, but who comes to have the blessing that Jesus promises, He says, I may have sent these people away, but it's because they don't believe. Now, if you come to me, then I won't cast you out. But we've got to come not like these people seeking that our personal desires may be satisfied, but rather that spiritually Jesus will provide what we need. And so this passage here has absolutely nothing to do with security of my salvation, but rather the promise that Jesus says, if you come seeking Him as the bread of life, you won't be turned away from God. And so on the surface, while all of these passages here may look like security is something that can't be lost, that isn't the case. And so let's take just one more moment as we conclude this particular sermon. We find something here, warnings about falling away. And to me, this is perhaps the most convincing evidence that I can find, that the doctrine of once saved, always saved, just simply can't be found in the Bible. You know, if once saved, always saved was something that's biblical in nature, and it was so that God truly wouldn't condemn me no matter what I did once I was saved, then why does the Bible warn so oftentimes about the dangers of me falling away? I mean, it's not just like it's in there once or twice. It's in there permeating the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. Paul says, these things happened to them, that is Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You go back and you read that chapter, and Paul is saying, the children of Israel were chosen by God. God had delivered them. He had built them up. He had strengthened them. He had blessed them. They complained against God. They griped against God. They were fearful. They were unappreciative, and all of these things. And so God cast His own people away. Now, if they were chosen by God, how could it be that they were cast away? Paul says, that warning's for me and for you, to help us understand that although I become a Christian and although I become a follower, just like Israel, I can behave in such a way that although saved at the moment I may be, that God may cast me away. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. And oftentimes what sometimes you'll hear people say is, all of those warnings in the Bible, and it makes absolutely no sense to me, but all of those warnings in the Bible, they're hypothetical in nature. They can't really occur. And those who hold to this idea of once saved, always saved, usually will say that. When you say, what about the warnings the Bible gives? And they say, well, that can't really happen. Well, if that was the case, then it seems like a lot of the Bible would be wasted, because the writers of the Bible spent a lot of time warning God's people about the danger of falling away and the necessity to stand steadfast, Hebrews 2:1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? So we don't drift away from it. Well, if I can't drift away from it, then why would the Hebrew writer make this statement? Well, it makes it sound like he's saying that if I'm not careful, if I don't pay attention, if I don't allow myself to be firmly rooted in God and His Word, that I may end up drifting away from God. That's what he's warning about there in Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And there you have that idea. Well, if it's impossible, why would the Hebrew writer say, make sure you aren't evil. Make sure that you don't become unbelieving, because if you do, you could fall away from the living God. That warning is absolutely unnecessary. And those words are wasted if it's impossible for someone to fall away. Therefore, brethren, 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Well, what's the reverse of that? If you don't practice these things, then he's talking about adding to your faith virtue and a virtue knowledge and so forth and so on. And he says, if you do this, you'll never stumble. But what if you don't? Then you'll stumble. Then you'll fall away. One last passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll bring the lesson to its close. Go ahead and turn over there, 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll look at verses 20 and 22. There's a particular argument that's oftentimes used, because this is a passage I go to, that talk about the dangers of falling away from God. I think this passage here makes it very clear that our salvation can be lost. And you know as well as I do, this is but a sampling of the many warnings that we have in Scripture about the necessity of remaining firm and steadfast, lest we fall away, lest our salvation be forfeited, not by God, but by me. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. If after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having to have known to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to her wallowing in the mire. And so this image is painted for us. The Christian who's clean, who's washed by the blood of the Lamb, just like that pig that is washed, is going to go back out there and it's going to wallow in the mire. It's going to get dirty all over again. And that's the imagery that Peter is warning about. There is that danger for us spiritually. And these people that have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know what? They're saved. And what's happened to save people in this context? They're again entangled and overcome. Peter says if you're saved, but you're encumbered by the things of the world again, it's worse for you than your unsaved state. The point being, the Christian can return to the things of the world and be enslaved by them. And sometimes you'll hear someone say, if they know this doctrine well, they'll say, well, the knowledge that Peter is talking about here, these are people that weren't truly saved to begin with. And so therefore it stands to reason that although they weren't really saved to begin with, they return to the world and they lose their salvation. That's what that passage is talking about. It's not talking about the person who is truly saved. And you may hear someone say that from time to time, but the answer to that can be found in the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter opens this letter and he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to how he describes these people. Because those who argue for once saved, always saved, will say he's talking about people that were never saved to begin with. Well, Peter, as he introduces this, he says, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, that is, he's talking about the apostles. These people have been saved to the same degree and by the same saving faith that the apostles were saved. By the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and knowledge be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He is not writing and warning people who have some come to Jesus and weren't truly committed, weren't truly given to Jesus. He's talking to people that were Christians, Christians who were saved the same way as the apostles, Christians who had tasted the divine power of God, Christians who were recipients of these promises that God made, having escaped the corruption of the world through us. And verse 3 is important because it completely defeats this argument that these people that Peter is writing to weren't truly saved to begin with. New American Standard translates it as true knowledge. Many other versions translate it, I believe, just as knowledge of Jesus Christ or of him who called us. But that word there in the Greek is epignosis. And it's as the New American Standard translates it. It's not a knowledge of people who have come temporarily to God but weren't truly committed. They believed. They heard. They obeyed. They were recipients of the blessings of Jesus Christ. And then Peter warns in chapter 2 that those who had this true saving knowledge could be recaptured by the world if they allow themselves. And thus, in doing so, their salvation would be forfeit. Let's listen to the warnings of God. Let's be on guard. Let's remember that in our life we must be diligent. Because although the idea is comforting that my salvation can't be lost, The reality is the Bible teaches clearly that it can. And oftentimes what you hear in response to this idea that salvation can be lost, how can you as a Christian have any confidence in your salvation if you think it's something that can be lost? And well, we're going to talk about that tonight. But this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have the confidence that Jesus and Paul and Peter spoke about. I encourage you, listen to the words of Paul. Heed the words of Paul, that you don't be one who simply desires for your ears to be tickled. Because you'll find people that will preach to you doctrine such as this, and that will allure to your desire to sin, yet promising you a false hope that the Bible simply doesn't promise. Look at the world around you. It's full of wickedness and it's full of corruption. But the people, Peter said, that are Christians can escape that through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, one of the benefits of being a Christian is that you're not part of the kingdom of the world. Kind of like Mark talked about, our citizenship is not in the world any longer. Rather, our citizenship is part of a kingdom that is eternal in nature, a kingdom that will persist past all others, a kingdom that God Himself has established. And for His citizens, let me say, brethren, we'll look this evening, God has promised confidence for us. And we'll look at how we can determine and reconcile that in light of the fact that salvation can be lost this evening. But if you're here this morning and you've not made that commitment to the kingdom of God, you can do so by coming in obedience and in faith, confessing Jesus as your Savior. You can be baptized in water. You can have your sins washed away. You can have that comfort and peace and security of the Good Shepherd Jesus that will, if you allow Him, protect your soul for the remainder of your time on this earth. Or if you're here and you've strayed off that path, you can get back on. Because your salvation can be lost, if you've got changes you need to make this morning, I encourage you, don't continue on the road that you're on. Come back to the side of the shepherd. Come back to the fold of God through repentance and confession. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.